Last couple of Sundays we've been talking about the evil of pragmatism and what it leads to and how the Scriptures rebuke it. Last Sunday there was the scriptural condemnation of this moral doctrine that the end justifies the means, that whatever it takes is okay in order to get what we want. Of course, we describe what we want in noble, selfless terms. But nevertheless, we do this so that we can justify evil, that good may come, we claim. And we described how this started in the Garden of Eden, how Eve saw the tree as good to eat and pleasant to the eye and desirable to make one wise. And so she ate of the tree to attain this noble and good end that she thought was in view, but she did so by committing an act in direct violation of God's commandment. And we reviewed several other instances in the Scriptures of such justification of disobedience so that some good end might be achieved. Paul condemned the notion that evil acts are good or are excusable if they produce good ends. And in Christ's death, the Scriptures condemn the men who crucified an innocent man, even though their wicked acts accomplished God's great and noble purpose in making our Lord Jesus our substitute sacrifice for sin. And our only hope, because we cannot see what we did was wrong, because the end was so good, just as the people who crucified Christ could never see that what they did was wrong because they did it in defense of their nation, they claimed. And the only hope of a sinner caught up in this blindness that is the engine of pragmatism is to flee to our Prince, who it is said will give us repentance in these matters. That is to show us our guiltiness and to change our minds and hearts so that we understand that our pragmatic moral doctrine does not justify our wrongdoing and that we're guilty before God. He will change our hearts and minds to know our crimes, and then His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness so that our Savior gives us forgiveness also. But I thought that it was remarkable that there is an example of a man who rejected the blandishments of the pragmatic moral doctrine, and that would be the Lord Jesus Himself, would it not? And so I wanted to say a few things about tracing this false doctrine through Christ's life and some instances where He rejected it implicitly. You know, it is said of Christ that He desired to accomplish the will of His Father. And if you would have asked His people, even if you would have asked the Lord Jesus during His ministry, what was the will of His Father? That He should save His people. That He should establish His kingdom. This is clear from the Old Testament prophecies. This is clear from the Lord Jesus' testimony. But the Lord Jesus had to reject the usual methods of men to bring all these things about. And we've spoken many times about the usual methods of men to save a people, to set up a kingdom. They usually tend towards violence, don't they? That's the way great rulers and great kings operate. And the people urged Him otherwise, but He rebuffed them. That is, the people urged the Lord Jesus over and over and over again to act like He was really trying to accomplish the things that they presumed He was out to accomplish. And He rejected their demands, didn't He, over and over and over again. In fact, it seems like that He acted in a way oftentimes contrary to the accomplishing of the will of His Father or to the accomplishing of the promise of the Old Testament for Messiah. And I thought about the first instance where we see Jesus taking a conscious act in obedience to the will of His Father, and that's when He was 12 years old at the temple. And you remember He liked to sit and talk and question and answer the religious leaders there while His parents were out and about with their kinfolk. And then they left Him there, and then they discovered He wasn't with them. And they finally found Him. And you remember what He said to His mother, "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business." But His parents required Him to go home with them to Nazareth, and the Scriptures say that He was subject to them. And He went back with His parents and was obedient to them and grew in stature and in knowledge and in favor with God and man. Now, these were the youthful desires of Christ to be about His Father's business in the temple. However, the Lord Jesus submitted Himself to the means that God had ordained how He should accomplish the will of His Father, which was to keep all the law, and that included the commandment about honoring your father and mother. And so, it was not proper for the young Jesus, the juvenile Jesus, if you will, to just disregard the clear commandments of God in order to get along with the work of God. But rather, he was subject to his parents. And I guess almost all young people think the same thing, that why should I have to do all of this stuff my parents tell me to do when I can be getting on with the big program, my dreams? Some young man that I know told his mama something about, "You're just killing all my dreams." Of course, we all know that most young people aren't really old enough to have formulated any competent dreams. And what they want to do this week, they repudiate the next week as a stupid idea and move on to something even grander and more glorious. But nevertheless, that couldn't be said of the Lord Jesus, could it? He knew what His Father's will was. And He knew what His Father's business was. And yet He subjected Himself, when His parents made their wishes known, He subjected Himself to the law of God, which was the will of God in this matter. And in fact, as we've discussed over and over again in other places, obeying his parents and keeping all the law was an essential part of saving his people. For had he not done so, he would have been a sinful and flawed sacrifice that could never take away sin. But you see, it's counterintuitive. Probably there would have been some other people who would have said, "Give it maybe two or three more years and you can be emancipated. You can just get on with the program. Because you're just too knowledgeable and you're too articulate and you're too self-possessed to follow the normal course of a young person in our society. You need to get on with what the Lord's work is for you and cut short, you know, what it is that your parents have told you to do." But no, he didn't do that. You see, God had specified the means to the end of completing the Father's will. And at that time in Jesus' life, it was obedience to his parents. So, even from the point of view of a young and impatient person, Christ turned away from the pragmatic justification that whatever it took to do the will of God made it all right somehow to violate some clear precept of God's Word. But then, of course, the most obvious temptation to Christ to behave in a pragmatic way, to engage in, frankly, wrongdoing in order to get the kingdom, was in Satan's temptations. And they run the gamut, and we've talked about them many times. You know, Satan tempted Christ to abuse his miracle-working power to satisfy his physical needs. It had been a long time since he had eaten. He was hungry. "We'll just go ahead and turn these stones into bread." Of course, the sin there is to separate himself from his people, to de-identify the Lord Jesus, from the humanity that His incarnation was meant to join Himself to. That He could teach His people to rely on the Father's goodness and provision, but He didn't have to. He had special powers. He could short-circuit trusting in the Father's provision. He could alienate Himself from His people because when they would be hungry, they would cry out to God. When He would be hungry, He would just turn stones into bread. And this was a temptation that Christ should use His mighty power to alienate Himself from His people and to not trust in His Father's provision like He taught His people to, thereby making Him not subject to all the temptations and troubles and weaknesses of the people who He came to save, who He had to identify with as a man. And then there was, of course, the temptation to test the providence of God by throwing Himself off a tower, since after all, God had promised to bear Him up and to protect Him and to keep Him safe. And this would have been a foolish and sinful act, presuming upon the providence and sovereignty and promise of God. You see, we're not to take God's promises and then behave recklessly, presuming He will keep them. What we are to do is to trust Him to keep them and marvel when He does, and give Him the praise and the glory. But this was all about satisfying His own desire to test and provoke and prove something. And then, of course, the worst and most obvious example of Satan's tendering to Christ that He ought to be pragmatic about the whole thing was to short circuit the process of entering into the kingdom and just worship Satan, and He would give him the kingdoms right then and there. That you don't have to go through this whole ministry and walking about and humiliating yourself in front of these people and being humble and lowly and then just hoping that the Father will give you the kingdom one day. You're entitled to it right now. The prophecies are clear. It's God's will that you should have the kingdom. He's promised Messiah would have the kingdom and rule over all things. So I'm offering you the way to enter into that right here, right now. Short circuit all of these other methods and just cut to the chase. But to do that, and Satan was right in that sense that it was the will of God and it was a noble end that Messiah should rule. But he was just recommending that Christ use illicit means and sinful means as if entering into the kingdom somehow would justify worshiping Satan, giving Satan obeisance and obedience. Of course it doesn't. But then I guess we all think that our compromise with sin to accomplish some good end is not nearly as lurid and obviously corrupt and gross as what Satan urged upon Christ, when in reality it always is. It always is. And then there were the suggestions of His disciples. They never could understand why He behaved and acted the way He did. You know, why not just use that power? You can feed thousands of people. You could raise people from the dead. You've got all the ingredients of a successful army. If you can keep all your people from dying, that'll make them really brave, and they'll fight to the death, because it won't be to the death after all. And Napoleon told us an army travels on its belly. We got that licked. What else is it? Start up the war. Kick these people out. Let's get moving here. This is what a lot of people probably thought. And yet the Lord Jesus only used these powers to validate who He was, that He had been sent from the Father, that they should listen to what He said and that they should trust in His promise of eternal life, that He had the power to fulfill His promise to His people when He said that He would raise them up at the last day. But the disciples thought otherwise. Just one little vignette into that. In Luke 9 at verse 51 we read, "Came to pass when the time was come that He should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. They did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Here's an example of where people didn't respect Messiah. They wouldn't even allow him to come in to preach in their community, to preach the gospel. They wouldn't receive him. How can Messiah, who is going to be the ruler of all the world and the Savior of his people, how can he put up with that sort of impudent misconduct? Doesn't Jesus need to show those people who he is? And of course, he was showing them who he was, wasn't he? He was the meek and lowly Savior who came not to judge the world, but to save the world at that time in his ministry. And yet his disciples thought that he should use violence, or they should use violence and fiery indignation to hurry up the acceptance of Messiah, to force every need about him. And the Lord Jesus rebuked them. That was not a proper method for accomplishing the preaching of the gospel. And it's still not today either, is it? And yet we have a whole history of so-called Christendom that has not followed the Lord Jesus' example, but has exercised the most grotesque practice of pragmatism, that if the preaching of the gospel and the saving of souls is a noble end, why then, if we have to use the sword to shut up our opponents who are undermining our preaching and who are leading people astray, then that's what we'll do. We've talked about how it started with Augustine and it went on and on and on, and the excesses of the Roman Catholic system and of some of the early Protestants as well. And even to this day, many believers are comfortable with the idea of coercion to make people believe the right stuff, to shut people up who are saying things that are false or dishonor the Savior. But the Lord Jesus knew these things were wrong, and so he wouldn't allow them. He wouldn't countenance them. He wouldn't permit his disciples to engage in them. When we get on closer to the crucifixion of Christ, we have to wrestle with this whole idea of the preserving of the life of the Lord Jesus itself. How can he be Messiah and be put to death? How can anybody think that it's not appropriate to take action to preserve one's life? The ultimate practical theory of conduct. We've talked a lot about the pragmatic argument that it's okay to kill innocent people to save one's life. Well, surely it's okay to take whatever preventive steps are necessary to preserve one's own life, short of killing other people, even to do things that wouldn't even harm anybody, you wouldn't think. How can anybody hold that against you? Surely, if God's will is to be accomplished, that Messiah should rule and save his people, Messiah needs to look out for his own health and well-being. We need to stand against all these people who would put him to death. And of course, we read this morning Matthew 16, the great passage in which Peter declares that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus approves and says that this has been revealed to you by my Father who's in heaven. But then, after that great statement, then Peter is compelled to act practically in response to Christ then teaching his disciples that he must shortly go to Jerusalem and be mistreated and be put on trial and be put to death and rise again the third day. Well, that's not going to accomplish the will of God and the purpose of Messiah. The disciples all would have agreed to that. In fact, those are acts that are contrary to, contradictory to, will undermine, will destroy the purposes of God and the purpose of Messiah. There won't be any salvation for His people if He's put to death. And the Lord Jesus teaches them in verse 21. That time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples that He must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, we don't know whether the Lord Jesus pointed them to the Old Testament. If He did, they obviously just ignored completely what He said and what the Old Testament said. They only understood it after the resurrection. That much is clear. Perhaps He only told them in summary what those things said, but didn't cite them as an authority. Because after all, the authority of the Lord Jesus Himself ought to have been enough to make it clear that this was what was going to happen. This was the will of His Father. This was what the Lord Jesus would submit Himself to. Discussion closed. But apparently, for Peter, that wasn't enough. That didn't close the discussion. So Peter, of course, objected. He took him and began to rebuke him. There's almost a sense in which he grabs him by the arm. He took him and began to rebuke him. It was a physical confrontation. No, you can't do this. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. I love it all the times in the Scripture where Peter says, "Not so, Lord." Not so, Lord. You always know when Peter says that, he's about to say something contrary to the commandments of God. He's about to say something foolish. He's really articulating a rebellion against the commandment of God in these instances. But what does the Lord Jesus say in response? He said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, have you ever noticed that this verse harks back to Satan's temptation of Christ? It says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me." And we read that phrase, "thou art an offense to me," and we fail to realize what it means. It doesn't mean that Peter's comments are odious to Christ. In the Scriptures, the word offense has connected to it the notion of the person attempting to tempt a person to sin. And you remember it says that whoever offends one of these little ones, it's not so much a description of attacking or harming a child as seeking to lure a child into some sin. A stumbling stone, a rock of offense, to cause the Lord Jesus to sin. You see, Peter, what he was doing was he was suggesting that Christ disobey the will of His Father and the commandments of Scripture and the promises of the prophets, although Peter didn't understand that he was doing that. He was tempting Christ to turn away from the sacrifice. Not to say that Peter's temptation would have ever availed anything, but nevertheless, that's what Peter was doing. He was urging Christ away from obedience to the will of His Father and from the obedience of the cross. And so Peter was acting as a tempter of Christ away from righteousness and towards sin. "For you do not savor or value or enjoy the things that be of God, but rather the things that be of man." And isn't it true that the view of the disciples as to what God's will for Messiah was distorted? When they thought that Messiah would save His people, they didn't really grasp that He would save them from their sin. They were thinking more of a political salvation. But the Lord Jesus knew that the real thing they needed saving from was their sin and their guilt. And the only means of that salvation was the sacrifice of Messiah. And so, their view of the purpose and goal of God in Messiah was distorted. It was distorted to make them look less guilty, to make them look less needy, to make them look more innocent. That all they really needed was some rescue from all those other evil people around them that oppressed them and afflicted them and polluted their land with sin. Whereas what the Lord Jesus was about was saving His people from their sin. So Peter did not appreciate the true purpose of God, and he didn't have any appreciation at all for the means that God had ordained whereby He should save His people and establish His kingdom. And so therefore, the Lord Jesus rebuked him for not valuing the things that are of God, but rather the things that are of men. And you know, when you think about Peter's view here, he's basically telling the Lord Jesus that the means that you've articulated are not going to get you to the ends that we want. In fact, they're going to destroy the ends that we want. You'll never be a successful Messiah if you go to Jerusalem and let them put you to death. It's just got to be some other way. We got to stop that. And this, of course, is a major flaw in all pragmatic thinking. That even if we can settle on a good and noble goal, we so often fail to be able to discover a true means to get to the goal that will actually bring us to it. And here's a prime example. Peter thought that the acts that the Lord Jesus described were odious, detestable, and would destroy the purpose of Messiah, when in reality they were the only means by which Messiah could accomplish God's purpose. God knows the outcome of the acts, but often we do not. And so we will take action to achieve a goal that will destroy the goal, and we will refuse to take the action that the Lord has ordained that would achieve the goal because we think it will destroy the goal. So even when our hearts are pure and our motives sound and we do the best we can, even then, you see, our pragmatism so often falls flat. It is true that not only does God ordain the end, the righteous end, but He also ordains the means. And He ordains for His people that they should be obedient and that He will bring about the end that He has in mind. There's another rebuke of an illicit means towards an end found in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember when the mob came to take the Lord Jesus away? It says at Matthew 26:51, one of them which were with Jesus, we know it's Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So here is an example of Peter going even further. You see, if Jesus won't resist death in Jerusalem, then Peter certainly will. He'll take it into his own hands. And now he attacks a person who's probably an innocent bystander, certainly not a ringleader in this whole operation. Isn't it always the case that when people decide to resort to violence, it seems as if the people that would be the most logical, rational targets are not the ones that are harmed. It's always lesser people or even innocent people. Because attacking the real cause of the problem is often too difficult or too dangerous. And so we lash out against the more helpless people, the more peripheral people. And the Lord Jesus rebukes him and tells him to put his sword away. Then at verse 53 we see, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You see, if this is to be thwarted, I've got lots better ways to do it than for you to be swinging around your little sword. I can whistle up 12 legions of angels if that's to be the case. I've already told you that this is what's going to happen, and now you're resisting it. You're trying to stop it. And if I wanted it stopped, I would stop it. I would get it stopped. Here he says in verse 54, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? You see, the Word of God had already promised Messiah must die. And Peter was just trying to frustrate the promises of God. And the Lord Jesus said, if I wanted to stop this, I could. But I'm not going to, because the promises of God must be fulfilled. In another gospel it records, he says, "The cup which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? Isn't it required of me to go to the cross for the sins of my people?" It is very, very strange the way the disciples, meaning well in most cases, continually tried to use improper, illicit means to accomplish what they thought they understood the noble purpose and goal of Messiah would be. The Lord Jesus, though, delighted not only in God's purpose and goal, but also He submitted to the ordained means which God had given to Him. In Psalm 40 at verse 6, we read, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." This was the attitude of the Lord Jesus, that He submitted to all the will of His Father. He was delighted in the purposes and goals of His Father, and He was willing to carry out all the bitter means by which His Father had ordained that this should be accomplished. And the psalmist foretells the sorrow and the trouble that the Lord Jesus would undertake in order to accomplish His delight to do the will of His Father. At verse 11, "Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindnesses and thy truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." These would be the things attributed to Christ for our sake, our sins laid on Him. He's treated as guilty. He owns our sins as if they were His, so that He might be fully judged for them in our place on the cross. "So that I'm not able to look up, they are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." And all this, of course, is explained by the writer of Hebrews, where he writes at chapter 10, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." This is the problem. How can Messiah save His people when bloody offerings of animals can never take away sin? "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Here is the purpose of the incarnation, that Christ might be clothed with a body in which He might replace all the animal sacrifices, might be made like His people whom He would redeem. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when He said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," that is the offerings of animals, "that He may establish the second," that is the will of God, "by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So you see that the Lord Jesus delighted not only in the goal and purpose of God in Messiah to save His people, but He also was willing to be that body of sacrifice by which His people might be saved. And even though God's people approved of the end of Messiah saving His people, we did not approve of the means that God had ordained and that God had revealed in His Word. Only Jesus did. Until we were shown that the means that God commanded upon our Lord Jesus were the only means to achieve the purpose of our redemption. All these people, all these well-intentioned people, all thought they knew what Jesus had to not do. They all had a notion of what Jesus ought to do to accomplish the saving of His people. And here all along, the Lord had revealed the true means of our redemption, but only Jesus was willing to submit to them. And all of His people cast about for some method to escape the means that God had ordained to save His people. Our pragmatism, even the most obviously reasonable and virtuous acts we could compose, could never have saved us. And sitting down and deducing how Jesus ought to behave and what He ought to do and what He ought to avoid and how He must resist and how we must resist or what they would do to Him, none of those calculations, none of those pragmatic arguments, none of those practical considerations could have ever saved a single one of us. All Christ's advisors who loved Him, they counseled, didn't they, the most obvious, the most reasonable means to Him entering into the kingdom. And they knew that the acts taken by Jesus were guaranteed to destroy the cause. And yet the one who obeyed the Father did accomplish His purposes, didn't He? Jesus' approved acts were the only way to do so. Our pragmatism is so ill-informed and so often fails. It failed in the garden. It would have failed at Calvary. Thank God we had in Jesus the second Adam, who did not make the pragmatic failure of the first all those years ago. Maybe the saddest case of an obviously pragmatic argument was when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and His persecutors mocked Him and said, "Come down from the cross and we will believe you." You think about that. Isn't faith good? Don't we want to promote faith? Wouldn't it accomplish the kingdom of Messiah if He came down from the cross and all those people turned to Him in faith? And they said, "Well, you know, we were wrong. Obviously, we can't even kill Him. It must be Messiah. I think we'll believe Him now. We really don't have any choice, do we?" I suppose that the prosperity preachers would have counseled that as a brilliant solution to this whole problem. Is take it all the way to the end and then show them. Show them, come down from the cross. They said they'll believe you. We're all set. Here we are. You can make your crying people, your mother, your disciples, you can make them happy. You can rescue yourself from this ignominious death and you can convert all these scoffers in a stroke, can't you? That'd be a real good argument, wouldn't it? But of course it would have been sin for Him to do it. No matter whether they thought it would work. No matter whether we all thought it would work. It would have been sin because He'd been disobeying His Father's will. But what had Jesus said would be the means by which He would cause people to trust in Him? You remember? If I be lifted up when I'm crucified, I'll draw men to Me. Draw all men to Me. You see, the irony of it is that Messiah is trusted and believed only because and only after He went to the cross and purchased our redemption. And so Christ engenders, His death engenders faith in a countless multitude of those who have preached to them the death of Christ and the atonement He made for poor sinners. If Jesus had to come to what everybody agreed was the reasonable means to Messiah saving His people, we'd be left with nothing at all to believe in, would we? You know, if He had come down from the cross, not a single one of us would ever believe in Him, would we? There'd be no salvation. There'd be no everlasting life. There'd be no point in Jesus at all for us, would there? We'd have nothing to believe in. But praise God, He obeyed His Father's will. And he did not carry out or succumb to these practical arguments that all sorts of men, his friends and his enemies, urged him into. But rather, he set his face like flint to do his father's will against all counsel and advice by his friends. And the result is we're here today around this table celebrating what Christ did, trusting in it, receiving the salvation that he's purchased for us with his blood. Praise God. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the obedience of your Son, that he didn't listen to all of his friends, certainly not to his enemies, but that he went forward with the work that you had laid upon him, even though it was misunderstood, even though it seemed impractical, even though it seemed counterproductive to everyone around him, yet he knew what it took to delight the Father and to save his people. And he wouldn't turn himself away from it to save himself. Lord, we thank you that we see in the Lord Jesus such a sterling example for us all, that we ought to be obedient, even though we don't know the outcome or how you will work out all things to your glory and our good. Yet we ought to be obedient like Christ was, and to count on your perfect knowledge and sovereignty and will for the good of your people, to rule over everything and to bring about that which ought to be brought about for our good and your glory. And Lord, we thank you for this cup that pictures the blood of sprinkling which the Lord Jesus shed for his people, that you might take away our sins in his body on the tree. Lord, we thank you that because of that blood shedding, we can come before you and know that we're perfect for Jesus' sake, and that you don't hold against us for judgment any of our transgressions. But we've been clothed with the garments of salvation and robe of righteousness of Christ's manufacture. Bless us as we partake of this cup, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the black book, "The Holy One Who Knew No Sin. God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win. Upon the shameful cross, his precious blood alone availed to wash our sins away." Number 124.